Now, for this last session, I've deliberately chosen a very long section of Acts. When I preached through Acts myself, I did it in 24 sermons. And this sermon covers three chapters. And I thought I'd just choose this as an example of a way you might approach a longer section of narrative. When I first came to the college 24 years ago, no one was there to lecture on Acts. The Acts lecturer had left, and no one else seemed to want to do it, so I did it rather reluctantly, and then gradually over the years just fell more and more in love with the book and with Luke as a writer. But when you lecture through Acts, it's just such an exciting narrative, but it always seemed to me that the excitement died down once you hit chapter 21, because you got involved in all the bureaucratic entanglements of the Apostle Paul, all the legal cases, and there's nothing much interesting between 21 and 28. And I always wondered why Luke spent a third of his narrative on all these meetings of Paul with governors and all this sort of thing. And I guess when you stand back and look, you just realise that Luke is showing us the unstoppable movement of the gospel from Jerusalem finally to Rome, where it rests unhinderedly. But he's also showing us in this last section that for the gospel carrier, it's not going to be easy. And these chapters are not easy for Paul, as I said in the last talk. Riots, attempts to kill him, shipwrecks, snake bite, etc. And it's also, as Luke is saying, look, it's not going to be easy. The gospel is unstoppable. And I think Wesley best summed it up, that God will bury his messenger, but never his message. The message goes on, but we come and go. So, Acts chapter 24. I'm going to read the first 16 verses, and I'm going to preach today from chapter 24, 25 and 26, so from chapter 24 through to chapter 26. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please help us as we come to this section of your word. Thank you that all scripture is inspired by you, and even these parts of narrative that we find detailed and sometimes ponderous, and yet we know that these are your word breathed out by you, and please help us to understand them and respond appropriately to them. We pray for one another now in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 24, this is the word of God. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect, and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." The Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defence. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple, or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man." Now, at this stage of our life, my wife and I are enjoying the empty nest syndrome pretty much. And last year we thought that we were starting to watch too much television, and this was not good for us. So we decided that we would talk about the things we'd like to watch in the week and then leave the television off for the rest of the time. And we'd each choose a one show particularly that we would like. This is, of course, apart from the sport, of course we should. So I made it clear, you know, this of course exempts the cricket and the football. Yes, yes, okay. And Maxine's a great gardener, so she chose the Better Homes and Garden show, and that's nice. And but if you said to me, well, which shows do you? I like the legal shows. I love the cut and thrust of hearing the barristers in court and coming to the final moment where the foreman of the jury, Mr. Foreman, have you reached your verdict? We have, Your Honour. What say you, guilty or not guilty? And you're on the edge of the seat. I just love it. It's really a terrific time. And last year we had on television a program of a retelling of a legal court case of a man called Bradley Murdoch, who had allegedly murdered a backpacker by the name of Peter Falconio out in the outback of Australia. It was a horrendous thing, and we knew the case was over. He'd been found guilty. He'd been sentenced to 28 years prison. But we watched the retelling of the case, and even though I knew what the result was, when it came to the point where the judge said, "Have you reached your verdict?" I thought, "Come on, make sure you reach the right verdict." And yes, guilty. And what's the judge going to do? Well, we'll have an ad break and then come back. What is the judge going to do? I knew he was going to do 28 years. And then 28 years, oh, that's such a relief. So you're sort of sitting on the edge of your seat the whole time. Now, it's a bit like that with Paul's trials. If you look at 23 verse 11, in a direct word to the Apostle Paul, when he is in Jerusalem, the following night the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." So we know that the Spirit told Paul that he must go to Jerusalem, of course with the collection of the Gentile church for the Jerusalem saints, and that he would go through suffering, and he certainly did. And now God speaks in a direct way to the Apostle Paul and says, "Just as you've come to Jerusalem, I will also take you to Rome." And so you wonder, therefore, yes, I know he's going to get there, but will he get there in one piece? And of course he's written to the Romans and asked them to pray that he will come to them, not dreaming that he would actually come to them in chains. So in chapter 24 to chapter 26 you see three appearances of Paul before the Roman legal authorities. Now the first is here in chapter 24, where he appears before the Roman governor Felix at Caesarea. And the Jews, if you look in verse 1, have brought out the big guns. You've got Ananias the high priest and Tertullus. I mean, you can just imagine Tertullus, "Oh, Your Honour, we're so glad that you've come here. You've made wonderful changes." He's the smooth barrister, isn't he, Tertullus? "We won't keep you very long. We'll just put these charges before you, and then you can consign him to us, and we'll take him back to Jerusalem and look after him." I mean, you know, he's a snake in the grass, isn't he, basically? And the charges are there in verses 5 to 8. He's stirring up riots among the Jews. He's the leader of the Nazarene sect. He's a desecrator of the temple. Well, there were riots in Jerusalem, Paul speaks. The Nazarene sect, well, because Jesus was from the obscure Nazareth. And, of course, desecrating the temple, they thought that Paul had taken Gentiles into forbidden areas in the temple. Now, notice how Paul refutes the charges. Verse 15, he says he's done nothing of the kind. He says that he has stood by the Jewish faith. And if you look down to verse 21, he makes it patently clear. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead, of course, which the Pharisees did not believe in. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. Now, then we find this interesting section, several days, verse 24 later, Felix, with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. But somehow the leaders are finding something tantalising about the Christian faith. And so we have Governor Felix wanting a private audience, and we are told that his wife Drusilla is with him. Now, we know that Drusilla was the daughter of Herod, who died of worms, you remember, in Acts chapter 12. And her brother is King Agrippa, that we are going to meet in chapter 26. And she apparently has left her husband and has become Felix's third wife. So they're sort of living together in a way that is not quite moral. Now, Paul knows about this, but they want to see what makes this bloke tick. Verse 25. as Paul discoursed, isn't it interesting what Luke says he discoursed on to these people sort of living together and yet in high authority? He spoke about righteousness. He spoke about self-control and the judgment to come. And Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now, you may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." So no doubt Paul, in seeing the opportunity of talking about faith in Christ, wanted to underline for them that if they came to Christ, it was not just coming to Christ and adding him on, as it were, as an appendage to their life. That coming to Christ would have moral implications, even for their living relationship together. Now we come to chapter 25, and you've got the new governor who takes over from Felix, and his name is Festus. And soon after his arrival, he goes to Jerusalem because he knows that a governor has got to get on with the Jews in Jerusalem. And verse 3, they make an urgent request of him. They urgently requested Festus as a favour to them to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. And they then go to Caesarea to argue their case. And in verse 8, they made their charges against Paul. And Paul makes his defence in verse 8, "I have done nothing wrong against the law of the Jews, or against the temple, or against Caesar." So, of course, they're saying that Paul is speaking against the law, he's speaking against the temple, he's saying there is another king but Caesar. And, of course, Paul is saying the law is not the way of salvation, and destroy this temple in 3 days and I'll rebuild it again, probably repeating Jesus' words, and is certainly declaring that Jesus is Lord. So there is some truth in all of this. But Paul refutes the charges. And because he does not know Festus and he has no confidence in Festus's ability to have political backbone and stand up against the pressure that the Jews are putting on him, he exercises his right as a Roman citizen. Verse 9. Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favour, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? I am now standing before Caesar's court where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I don't refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them." As a Roman citizen, he has the right to appeal to Caesar, but if he knows he's guilty, he won't want to appeal to Caesar. But he does appeal to Caesar. After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar, and so to Caesar you will go." Now that then brings us to the third appearance, and now it's before Festus and his visitors, King Agrippa and his wife Bernice. And Festus realises that if he is, which he is, to send Paul to Rome, he will need to send a covering letter to explain Paul's case. And here he calls for Paul, and he wants Agrippa therefore to help him with the details of this case. And so Paul is under some pressure as he stands before Agrippa, a Herodian king, Bernice and Festus. But I just want you to notice that Paul is on the front foot, and he tells he's not defending himself, he's actually on the attack. And he talks to Agrippa particularly about his own experience on the Damascus Road. Look at verse 22. "I've had God's help to this very day, and so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Christ would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles." Now what is fascinating is that when Paul makes his defence before the Jerusalem crowd, the point at which they interrupt him and cannot take what he says any longer is when he says that God has called him to go to the Gentiles, to the nations. For the religious, that was just intolerable. But notice here that Luke shows us, when does the pagan or the secular mind interrupt the defence of the Apostle Paul? Paul said God called him to go to the Gentiles. That doesn't worry Festus if God's called him to go to the Gentiles. But look again at verse 23. Festus cannot take it when Paul talks about the resurrection, that Christ would suffer and as the first to rise from the dead would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. At this point, Festus interrupts Paul's defence He doesn't engage him rationally, he just abuses him. "You're mad, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." Now, this last year at Keswick, I was talking, John Lennox was there, and I was talking to him about the debate which he had with Richard Dawkins. And that debate, which was in Alabama, you can get it on DVD, at one point in the debate, John Lennox says that he believes in the resurrection, and Dawkins stops and says, "Ah, I've got you. What is it?" And you think, oh, John Lennox has made a slip up, Dawkins has got him. "Do you think that there's a resurrection?" And Lennox said, "Of course I believe in the resurrection." Oh. And for Dawkins, that was the height of stupidity. Dawkins didn't want to interact with him, but it's almost as though Lennox killed his case by admitting that he believed in the resurrection of Jesus and in the resurrection of all of us. Now notice, of course, he's the first to rise, indicating that there will be many more. At that point, Luke says, Festus interrupts him and says, "You are mad." There's always the point in which we need to be on the front foot with the secular mind. Always the point. You know, Frank Morrison's experience. A young lawyer, he decides he's going to disprove Christianity once and for all. He'll sift through the evidence. He'll show that the resurrection couldn't have happened. He'll write a book to prove it. And he wrote the book, Who Moved the Stone? Because as he sifted through the evidence, he became convinced of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus. Chapter 1 of that book, the book which refused to be written, because he became a convinced Christian as a result of looking at the evidence. I did, some of my postgraduate studies, I did a course at university in Sydney on cosmology, really popular course. There were four of us in the class. And so the lecturer said, "Look, come to my study and we'll just have the lectures there." And I remember one night he was talking about the Pythagoreans. Oh, boring bunch, the Pythagoreans. And in one brief flash of intimacy, this bloke said this. He said, "Oh, I love the Pythagoreans. You know, if I weren't a Christian, I'd be a Pythagorean." And I'm sitting there thinking, why would you be a Pythagorean? And the lady next to me said, "Why would you be a Christian?" So I'm thinking, why would you be a Pythagorean? And she thinks, why would you be a Christian? And he just said, "Oh, because I'm an historian. And I cannot explain the resurrection of Jesus in any other way. So let's move on." And off we went. And that was just a brief little glimpse. There it was. I don't back down. I've got nothing to be ashamed of. I'm not a Christian. Oh, well, how do you explain the resurrection of Jesus? What theory have you got that holds water? You see, most secularists respond just like this. You're mad. I mean, your reading is driving you insane. He interrupts with a charge of insanity. Not to debate, not to reason, just to throw mud. "I am not insane," verse 25, "most excellent Festus. What I'm saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things and I can speak freely to him. I'm convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe that?" "Oh, of course you believe the prophets. I know you do." And they, of course, talk about this resurrection. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian?" Paul replied, "Short time or long, I pray that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am." Oh, except for these handcuffs. I wouldn't wish them on anyone. "But I want you to be exactly as I am." The Apostle Paul does not back down. "Do you believe the prophets? I know you do." And the persistent opposition to Paul is matched by his persuasive appeal. "Not only you, but every person who can hear me. I wish you were as I am." Now here is the ambassador for Christ. Three appearances: Felix, Festus, Agrippa. And Luke is showing us, if this is going to Theophilus, this whole work, who may well be in Rome, the Roman legal system works. Paul was heard three times, and now he comes on appeal to Caesar in Rome. And Paul never loses sight at any point that he is God's co-worker. "It is the Holy Spirit and you. I pray that everyone listening to me may embrace the truth of what I am saying." Now, let's just look back to chapter 23. And here we hear from the commander of the Roman garrison who rescued Paul, who sends Paul, his name was Lysias, the commander, chapter 23, verse 29. He sends a letter, covering letter, with Paul to Felix. Look at what he says in verse 29. "I found that the accusation had to do with questions about their law," he says to Felix. But there was no charge against him that deserved death or imprisonment. Now go over to chapter 25, verse 25, and the words of Festus. I found he had done nothing deserving death, but because he made his appeal to the emperor, I decided to send him to Rome. Now go to chapter 26, verse 32. Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Three appearances, three affirmations of innocence. Not double jeopardy, you can't be tried for exactly the same crime twice. Here is triple jeopardy, standing before three courts and on three occasions declared to be innocent. In Sydney we have a very prominent radio announcer. 20% of Sydney listens to him every morning, which is a significant radio audience. His name is Alan Jones. And recently he was charged before a judge with contempt of court because he revealed the name of a minor, a child under 16 years of age, involved in a court case. And the court had ordered that the child's identity should not be revealed. So he went, he was found guilty. There's a great deal of publicity against him. He was fined $1,000 by the judge, and he was given a criminal record. That is, his crime was entered on the record. Now, of course, $1,000 to Alan Jones, who earns millions every year, is nothing. But he appealed, and he appealed against having a criminal record, because he's always talking to leaders, he's always interviewing politicians, and the question would be, Alan Jones, do you have a criminal record? Are you living under the cloud of a criminal record? And the answer is yes. So he paid a lot of money to a barrister to argue his case on appeal, and he won the appeal, so that he no longer has a criminal record. Now, what is Luke showing us here? There is no such reflection on the Christian gospel. The Apostle Paul, the messenger of the gospel, has been charged. The heavies have come out against him. His case has been heard three times. Each time he has been declared innocent. There is no criminal shadow over this gospel. No conviction has been entered. But friends, there is another parallel here. Go back, if you would, to Luke chapter 23. In Luke's gospel, chapter 23, we have the Lord Jesus coming before the then governor Pilate. The same opponents are making charges against the Lord Jesus. And in Luke's first volume, he tells us the result of Jesus' appearance before the Roman system. Verse 4 of Luke 23. Then Pilate announced to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no basis for a charge against this man." 1. Look at verse 13. Pilate called together the chief priests, the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I've examined him in your presence and have found no basis for your charges against him." 2. Verse 15. "Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us, as you can see. He has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore I'll punish him and release him." 3 affirmations of innocence. 2 from Pontius Pilate and 1 from Herod. There is the closest parallel of the experience of our Lord Jesus and his apostolic messenger. We know that you do it to him, you do it to me. But here notice that the Lord Jesus is treated as guilty even though he is declared to be innocent. And Pilate surrenders Jesus to their will, and they did what your power decided beforehand should happen. But it is under God's oversight, the death of Christ and the carrier of the gospel to Rome, and his declaration of innocence as well. Now, as I stand back from these chapters in chapter 24, 25 and 26, I am aware that the Apostle Paul at this stage is probably a man like me in his early 60s. And I ask, what keeps this bloke going? What keeps him persevering in the light of such hateful and antagonistic opposition? You just want to give up, wouldn't you? You'd want to take your pension. You'd want to take me home, Lord. But what drives this man? That's what I want to ask you. And I believe the key to that is over in chapter 26, but we see it throughout the three appearances. In chapter 26 and verse 8 he says, "Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? It's because of his conviction regarding resurrection." Look at verse 23 of chapter 26 again. "That Christ would suffer and be the first to rise from the dead." The resurrection of the Lord Jesus is indicative of our resurrection, the general resurrection, the resurrection of the righteous and the wicked. And that drives Paul on, because he knows that the day of resurrection is coming, when he will meet the judge. And I ask you, I ask me, do I believe that? Is that what drives me to keep going when I don't want to keep going? Paul preaches it persuasively. So do you, I bet. I bet you preach the resurrection of Jesus persuasively. But it is quite another thing, isn't it, to live it dynamically. Do you believe that there will be a resurrection of all people who have ever lived, who will stand before the Lord Jesus the judge and give account of themselves, you included? Do you believe it? I do, and yet I don't. I do, but I don't. And that's my problem. I mean, quite open with you. All my issues, all my problems in the Christian life and Christian living come back to one central problem, one central disease. I have faith, but it is not perfect faith. There is always back there somewhere the residue of unbelief. It comes as naturally to me as being thirsty or being hungry. And I need ongoing help to overcome it. To be human is to be naturally unbelieving. And I need supernatural strength from God to see that unbelief is banished in an ongoing way. Lord, I believe. Help mine unbelief. A couple of years ago, I went back to our first parish in Wee Waa, and I preached at the church on Sunday morning. And on Monday morning, one of the ladies, who is now a widow of one of our first elders, I'd arranged with her to meet me at the Wee Waa Cemetery. And we went down to the grave of her lovely husband, Harold, who was buried in the Wee Waa Cemetery. He was just a great and lovely man. In my first parish as a young minister, he was like a spiritual father to me. I can remember on one occasion, when I was in Wee Waa, Maxine and I had three young children at that stage, and I went to the local doctor in the town, and I was getting peculiar symptoms, and I was getting them consistently. And as I sat with the doctor, who was a friend and a member of our congregation, he said, "Dave, I think I have to tell you that there's a real probability that you've got a terminal disease." I said, "Rick, are you serious? I mean, doctors don't joke about such things." "Oh yes," he said, "I think you might have. You've got all the symptoms of multiple sclerosis." But he said, "Look, it's all right. Because you're my friend, I'll tell you about how this disease progresses. And you could have up to 10 years more life." And I thought, good grief. 10 years more life. I've got three little children. I've got a wife at home. You're telling me 10 years more life. And that was a Friday afternoon. And I tell you, it was a great shock. And the word got around the elders, and I had to preach on Sunday morning. I immediately switched my sermon series to a series of sermons on what happens to the believer at death. I thought, I'll preach a series for me. But I was rocked by it. And as Harold came out of church that Sunday morning, he had a gift wrapped for me. Now, Harold was an American farmer. He was a sort of rough, tough businessman. But he'd wrapped this gift for me, and he gave it to me on the church door. He said, "I think you need this, and this will help you." And when I got home, I unwrapped it, and it was a cassette tape of a sermon called The Christian's Hope. Preacher, David Cook. Harold had given me one of my own sermons. You listen to that. And what was he saying to me? "Well, you've preached it. Now live it." Very humbling, isn't it, if you've got an elder who you're going through turmoil and he says, "You need to listen to this sermon." Oh, it's by you, by the way. So the question I have for you as we finish our conference together is, do you have a preaching and a living faith? a reciting, and a real faith. If our main problem is unbelief, help mine unbelief, it's not the world's unbelief. It's belief within the church that's our biggest problem. It's unbelief that's in my own heart. You know those seven letters to the church in Revelation? Five of them are corrective, and every one of the corrective letters is related to the problem of unbelief in the church. You've lost your first love. You tolerate sin, spiritual deadness and half-heartedness. It's all as a result of unbelief. Do you believe that there will be a resurrection of the righteous and the wicked for judgment? Do you believe that there will be an accounting? Do you believe that you will be rewarded and rebuked? Do you know that there is no condemnation for you because you are in Christ Jesus? Well, let's flip over to 1 Corinthians 15 and listen to the sermon. Paul the preacher. This is what he says about the resurrection. Listen to the preacher. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Verse 58, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain. Crucial issue in the sermon here. Do you live your life under the motto of verse 20? Or the motto of verse 32. There is verse 32. What does it say? There is no resurrection. There's probably no God. So enjoy life. Isn't that what's on the London buses? Let us eat and drink. Tomorrow we die. If there's no resurrection, typical Greek attitude, make the most of the day, because there's nothing else to come. If there is no resurrection, verse 32 is your motto, and we are to be pitied, the Apostle Paul says. But, verse 20, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits, number one, of those who have fallen asleep. That is Paul's sermon, that is his recitation, that is his preaching. The question is it as real? Is it his living? And that drives us back to Acts 26 in our original question. What is it that keeps him going? What keeps the Apostle Paul going? Is the fact that he believed his belief, that he believed that there was a resurrection, Jesus the first fruit, that's why he's on trial, and that's how he hung his life and lived his life. He said to me, what's your favourite verse in Acts? I'd go back to chapter 20, because I think it is the verse that gives us such insight into the apostle. Acts chapter 20, verse 24. I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. If you're ordained, you've probably signed some sort of doctrinal statement, virgin birth, substitutionary atonement, the Trinity, the deity of Christ and his humanity. You've probably signed it. When we get students to come to our college, we want to make sure that they're believers, and we give them a doctrinal basis, and they sign the doctrinal basis. If I had my way, this is what I'd do with any doctrinal basis. I'd tear it up and throw it away. I'm only interested in one thing. Are you prepared to put your name to Acts chapter 20, verse 24? That's the question. Your privileges, your comforts, I consider my life worth nothing to me. Are you prepared to sign that? Because the resurrection is the big event, and everything that happens this side is just the dressing room for the big event. Opposition, Tertullus, oh, your honour, it's so good to have you here. I consider my life worth nothing to me. The trial, I consider my life worth nothing to me. The criticism, aren't you sick of our pastor and the changes he's wanting to bring about? I consider my life worth nothing to me. The abuse of rights and privileges by slander, I consider my life worth nothing to me. Being humiliated, I consider my life as nothing to me. If only I may finish the race and complete the task. These are but light and momentary troubles. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Also at Keswick this last year was the widow of that man who with two others was cut down and slaughtered in Turkey. Do you remember they were having a Bible study with Muslim seekers? And one day the men brought some friends, and as they opened the Bible early on that Tuesday morning, the men brought their machetes and knives out and cut the three missionaries down to death. And as that lady was being interviewed, she talked about the privilege of serving in Turkey and wanting to go back and raising her children there, believing that God had given them that time in Turkey as a key time in their marriage and their life, that the Turks may hear the gospel. Incredible, isn't it? I consider my life worth nothing to me. If only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace, because I know that I will stand before him, the first fruits of those who have been raised, and give an account. No condemnation, rebukes and rewards. I have the same hope that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. What will keep you going when the days are tough? Our Heavenly Father, may it be that our clear hope of the resurrection is that which keeps us going. The historic resurrection of our glorious Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Unbelief is so close at hand. May it be constantly vanquished as you help us. I believe, yet help mine unbelief. As we come back again and again and recognise the triumphant, powerful declaration you have made in raising your Son from the dead, the first fruits, number one, and that one day there will be a general resurrection which will include us, in which we stand before you and give an account of ourselves. Please help us therefore to believe our beliefs, not only to preach truly, but to live it out in all the circumstances of life. And we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus.